Well, we come this evening to the Lord's table. It's not our table. And it should be evident that we've come this evening. We have a responsibility, each one of us, and that is to remember him as commanded. We've come with a simple responsibility, but the joy to remember him and his work upon the cross for us. When the Lord's Supper was first instituted, he spoke of my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this evening I'd like you to try and do three things. The first one is that in your mind's eye, please go to Calvary. Go to Calvary and take in the outward picture. There survey the wondrous cross. I wish in many ways we could see the sights and hear the sound and look round the crowd and see the soldiers and look up to the Saviour. Wish we could sense the tension. Wish we could sense the significance and the wonder of what takes place as darkness covers the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour as three men hang on three crosses. Prior to that, of course, there's been the breaking of 400 years of silence from God. There's been the fulfilling of prophecy in Bethlehem. And then there have been 3 years of remarkable ministry, both of teaching and miracles, and, of course, remarkable conflict, which climaxes when he goes to the cross. As we stand before the cross, we're aware that only hours before he was betrayed. He was arrested. He was accused. He faced his Jewish and his Roman trials. The verdict was reached. The beatings were suffered. The sentence was given. And there was then the desertion and the denials of his nearest. And then we read simply, then they crucified him. After all of that, then they crucified him between two robbers with the inscription above his head. They'd all taken their part, hadn't they? Judas, the chief priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin, Pilate and his wife, Herod, the servant girl, the little fire where they warmed themselves, Barabbas, he was set free, wasn't he? The soldiers, the scourging, the execution squad, the nails, the crown of thorns, the blood, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But central is Jesus of Nazareth, who says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Central is Jesus of Nazareth, who turns to one of the robbers and says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Central to the scene is Jesus of Nazareth, who turns to his mother and says, Dear woman, here is your son, and to John, here is your mother. Central to it all is Jesus of Nazareth, who cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Central to it all is Jesus of Nazareth, who cries, I am thirsty. Central to it all is Jesus of Nazareth, who cries, It is finished. Central to it all is Jesus of Nazareth who cries, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quakes, the rock splits, saints' bodies are raised, the centurion confesses, and Jesus is buried. In your mind's eye tonight, as a believer, please go to Calvary and feast on this glorious event central to the purposes of God. But then secondly, with the eye of faith, see the unseen reality. What is all of this about? And of course, that's explained better in the letters than in the gospel. And what is this all about? You see, there are many differing though overlapping aspects to the cross, aren't there? It's a little bit like your Terry's All Gold chocolate that you had, the chocolate orange you had at Christmas. You tap it and unwrap it. It's all one, but there's different segments. And this is about forgiveness. It's about the lifting off of sins. It's about redemption. A price is being paid. It's about reconciliation. Relationships are restored. It's about substitution. A bit like Barabbas goes free, so do those who believe in Jesus. It's about retribution as God's anger is seen against sin. It's about satisfaction. It's about something called expiation. It's about something which we read of twice in our readings tonight, propitiation. It's about atonement. We're not going to look at all of those. I'm just trying to help you to see. It's about many different things, isn't it? Each of them glorious segments, different but overlapping. And tonight I want us to focus just on one. You'll have gathered it already. It's that aspect of propitiation. Propitiation. Lovely to see you, Samson. Welcome. Lovely to see you. We're looking at propitiation. We read of it, didn't we, in chapter 1 and verse 2. Sorry, chapter 2 and verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One focus from now on tonight. Ah, the word itself, you say it's unfamiliar. Well, it is unfamiliar, but it's also a Holy Spirit word. It's a Bible word. It's an essential word. It's found also in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 25. It's a concept or construct found throughout scriptures. And tonight I want to focus on two little things to begin with. That this aspect of propitiation is an aspect we need to understand. We need to understand how it differs from reconciliation and from satisfaction and from forgiveness. Because it's an aspect that's woven into every fibre of the cross. So to understand and accurately interpret the cross, you have to understand in what way it is a propitiation, or more correctly, in which way Jesus is a propitiation. We need to know and marvel at this one particular aspect. To underline that, secondly, I want you to notice that 1 John 4:10 doesn't say, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the forgiveness for our sins. Doesn't say that. Neither does it say, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son for our redemption. Doesn't say that. Or our reconciliation, or as a substitute, or in retribution, or satisfaction. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I think it's a logical conclusion from that, that we will not understand something of the great love of God for us if we don't understand what propitiation is. Because in this, God demonstrates his love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we all need to grow, don't we, in being overwhelmed and bowled over by the love of God. So we'll look at propitiation this evening. In using this word, Scripture is impressing upon us the effect of the cross on God. The effect of the cross on God. We're forgiven, aren't we? We're redeemed. We're reconciled. He is propitiated. It's Godward. God is not forgiven, is he? God is not redeemed. God is not reconciled. We are. We are not propitiated. He is. And we can trace the meaning of the word to mean, possibly to cover, but more importantly, it means, at its heart, it means to appease. To placate. To pacify. It can even mean to regain favor. Narrow it down, it means to avert the wrath of God by the giving of a gift. To avert the wrath of God by the giving of a gift. It's a word used by the Greeks when they had their fickle gods. If they wanted to please their fickle gods, they made some kind of sacrifice. Forgive the repetition, but I still think one of the greatest examples was in the early days here when I was working down at Patton Paul's, and it must have been Sarah's birthday, I'm guessing. I walked home from there with a huge bouquet of flowers, remember, I've told you many times, and somebody, and I never met them, looked at me and said, well, never mind what his first word was, "You must have sinned, mate," he said. "You must have sinned." Because he thought that the flowers were a propitiation, an attempt at appeasement, turning aside the fierce wrath and anger of Mrs. Sarah Clark. As though a bouquet of flowers would do that. No. Yeah. I'm in for it later. Appeasement, you see. There's a great example in the Old Testament of Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? The twins who wrestled in their mother's womb. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. And you'll remember that Jacob the deceiver took away Esau's birthright and his blessing. And Esau comes to the point in his anger when he says, "I will kill my brother Jacob." So what does Rebekah do, his mum do? Well, she sends him away, quotes, "until your brother's fury turns away from you." Jacob has wronged Esau. Esau is left furious. Jacob flees to the east. It's 20 years before he returns. And when he returns, he's wondering what kind of reception he's going to get from his brother, whose birthright and blessing he's stolen. And Genesis 32 verse 20 says that Jacob says, "I will appease him. I will appease him with a present that goes before me." He sent on ahead of him lots of animals. He wanted to appease him. He wasn't taking a bouquet of flowers, but it was the same sort of thing. Now, propitiation presupposes the wrath and the displeasure of the offended one. Esau. Here, in our context, propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of the offended one, who is God. God is offended. God is rightly furious. And the purpose of propitiation is to remove, remarkably, this displeasure, this anger, this wrath. I'll try and be quick. Propitiation is a two-part act. It involves the appeasing of the wrath of the offended one, leading to reconciliation. The cross, and we've just been there, is dealing with Godward, the holy wrath of God against sin. Psalm 7 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." That's a very sobering reality. Sin, rebellion, disobedience invokes his holy displeasure, his wrath. His wrath is an expression of his holiness in the face of sin. God doesn't suddenly lose his temper. There is in God a sustained revulsion and indignation against all wickedness. He is moved to a holy retribution, punishing for the purposes of repayment or revenge the wrongs committed. We might say that people get their just deserts. There is a just deserts with God. And we cry out for it, don't we, in the murder of others, the child abuse of others, rape, torture, thefts. We cry out that justice might be done. Well, justice will be done in all things. God's anger towards sin is not an irrational, out-of-control emotion. It's a firmly established opposition of his holy character towards all sin. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup and the wine is red. It is fully mixed and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down, facing their punishment. God is holy and just. Adam and Eve sin and he banishes them. The inclinations of everybody's heart in the times of Noah is only evil all the time. God destroys everything that he has made apart from that which is in the ark. He rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rise up against Moses, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them and their households whole. There is with God rightly a fearsome, punitive, legitimate, controlled, awesome wrath and judgment, which I think it is right to describe as terrifying. There is an anger with the holy, holy, holy God against sin. But there is an appeasement. There is a propitiation. And the Bible teaches that God himself has provided the only means by which his wrath can be appeased and sinful man can be reconciled to him. Here is this God. We sang, didn't we? Judged, condemned, guilty. Have we settled it? There is nothing we can offer God to appease him. Not our best efforts, not our best prayers, not our best service. None of that will appease God. And yet Paul says that God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation. The act of propitiating in the Bible is always the work of God, certainly in the New Testament. It's always the work of God. By the propitiation God provides, he is brought into a favorable attitude and gracious disposition towards his people. His anger is turned aside. His grace is unleashed. It isn't because Jesus is turning the Father's anger into love. No, no, Jesus has been sent out of the Father's love. The propitiation is the provision of love. In this is love, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God isn't made loving by the propitiation. He is loving. That's why he sends the propitiation. There's no conflict between Father and Son. But on this wondrous cross, the Son of God himself deals once and for all with the wrath of God, removing the personal offense of sin. On the cross, the perfect, pure Jesus effectively satisfies, wholly satisfies, the wrath of a sin-hating and sin-punishing God. He becomes a curse and takes the brunt of God's righteous wrath against sin. Vernon Higham has written in that marvellous hymn, "O bitter cup, O costly task, to meet the wrath of God's own holiness. The Saviour stood, and in my stead he died, my soul to bless. He went to meet the wrath of God's own holiness." And we glibly sing, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear. We may not know, and we cannot tell what pain he had to bear. Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. Our sin, our guilt, its blame, its judgment are all imputed to Christ. I was reading Psalm 11 only today that God rains down fire and brimstone on the wicked. There's something of God raining down fire and brimstone on the cross. There's something about the banishment that Adam and Eve faced. There's something that the world knew, apart from Noah and those in the ark, during the flood. It's interesting, isn't it, when Jesus talks about the last day, he talks about the harvest is coming and there's a bundle for barning, going into the barn, and there's a bundle for burning. There's something of a burning going on at Calvary's cross. We read, and Jesus spoke of a blazing furnace where there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's something of a blazing furnace going on at Calvary's cross. When Jesus of Nazareth interposes his own sinless self between the righteous wrath of God and our sinfulness. And he goes on our behalf to face the wrath. The offering of himself, satisfying the demands of the law for us in his perfect obedience and in his death for us by paying the price. He appeases God. He appeases God by facing the fury of his wrath. He is punished consciously for sin, sin which was done in conscious rebellion against God. There's a holy God who's angry with sin. There's an appeasement that is made. The price that he paid tells us that our antagonism was great. Our hostility, our pride, our arrogance, our Pharisaism, our lust, our murder, our anger, our conceitedness. It was great. Look at the price that was paid. And though the antagonism was great, the affection was superabounding. He comes into the world knowing that he's going to go and face the wrath of God's own holiness for you and for me. That's how much he loves you. He knows what you're like. He knows the worst about you. He knows every sin you've committed. He knows the price which is due to be paid for every one of them. The fury which must be exacted by a just God. And out of love for you, he goes to the cross as a propitiation for your sins. So as we come to the table, we thank God that our antagonism has ceased. We marvel at his wrath and his anger. We're astonished, aren't we? At the love that looked at you and me, condemned, guilty, rebellious, hypocritical, you name it, that's us. And he so wanted us to be where he now is, as his eternal bride, that in love he came to face the wrath. And because of this, there is now no retribution to us who've trusted him. There is none whatsoever. He has exhausted the utter totality of everything that our sins deserve. I'm going to say that again. He, Christ, has exhausted the utter totality of everything that our sins deserve. His payment of our debt means God can never again make any other demand for condemnation. The demand has been fully met. Our sins, all of them, have been condemned once and for all upon the cross. It is as if our sins never were. They've been dealt with once and for all. In his people, there is nothing left about which God can be angry, because he poured out his anger upon his Son in love, and Jesus exhausted it. The flames of wrath against our sin fully fell and were fully exhausted at Calvary. The flames of his wrath cannot fall upon us for the same sin twice. And so we, as little children, can run into his presence without fear, to delight in Abba, Daddy, Father, and be welcomed by his everlasting love and his everlasting arms. We need to be wholly satisfied with what Christ has done for us. Wholly satisfied. He paid it all, and in this the love of God was manifested. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.